Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 15 today. The book of Acts, chapter 15, as you're turning there, just want to thank Randy and the elders of Bethel and many of you who've already extended congratulations and appreciation for the degree work. We're very, very thankful for the generosity and kindness we've already received. We're in Acts chapter 15. As we left off 2 weeks ago, Paul and Barnabas have just returned from a missionary trip, and it seems like it's a little too hot. If you could turn it down just a little bit. Thank you. Paul and Barnabas have just returned from a missionary trip, and now there's a problem that the church has to unpack and work through. And so we're going to pick up the account with this first Jerusalem council as the church meets to work through an issue. Verse 1 of 15 reads this way: "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.' And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. May the Lord add his blessing at the hearing and the reading of his word this morning." Not too long ago, when Kathy and I arrived to serve at a different church, when I first got there, I recognized that there were some problems that needed to be unpacked with the church we're now going to be serving at. And one of the issues had to do with the finances of the church. And it was very perplexing to me. We'd ask for reports with our status to find out, you know, how are we doing? Where are we, you know, with the giving for the year and our expenses and everything? And I'd get reports from like 3 or 2 months ago, And we never had a snapshot of what was going on right here, right now, with what was going on with the church and all the money that came in and out. And so what had happened over time before I got there, I inherited this thing, there was a young man that was assigned to oversee the finances, and he was a young man who was inexperienced in finances. And so what he did is he hired an outside company to oversee the finances of the church, which basically took all the finances out of the church for somebody else to handle, and then they'd report back. And again, the timeliness of this was horrible. We never knew where we were. And I recommended to the elders at the time, you know, we really probably need to bring this back in-house so we can sort this out so we know where we are and what's going on, because this isn't really working for us. And there was agreement with that. And so in the fall of that year, we realized in bringing all the finances in that there was a real major problem. Well, what was the problem? Well, the church was overspending its income by $8,000 a month. Right. And the reserves that they had for, you know, they had, you know, like $50,000 or $60,000 in the last 7 or 8 months, boom, it was all gone. This was a problem. And within a couple of months, we're out of cash. There's no way to go forward. Do you have any problems? Do you have problems? That was a problem. Problems. Everybody has them. Everyone faces them, but not everyone faces them the same way. And not everyone sees the same solution. It's great when everyone sees the situation the same way, where everyone gets along in the process and everyone is courteous and cooperative, right? It's a wonderful blessing when everyone agrees and everyone plays well with others. However, sometimes consensus and unity are hard to find. And this is especially true when important issues are at stake and impassioned people are in the mix. It's easy to lose our perspective in the heat of a discussion and to start taking things personally instead of focusing on the material issue at hand. So how can we keep a proper perspective in resolving our problems? How can we find agreement? How can we find ways to get along in how we work through our issues? How can we find one accord? We're going to see today that, first of all, by seeing problems as opportunities, we can make sure we understand the true nature of the problem. When we face great opposition, we can seek godly counsel as we acknowledge all that God is doing along the way. And by working through discussion and debate, we can point out God's purposes, how he has worked in the past, and what is ultimately true. And by offering real solutions and direction, we can offer scriptural support for our decisions, practical assessments, and a workable strategy and appropriate guidelines in handling the problem. And by moving forward toward consensus and action, we can earnestly seek unity and harmony while decisively initiating a good plan of action with the hope of bringing encouragement, strengthening, and peace to everyone. Our message series is Spread the Word, the Book of Acts. Today we're talking about finding one accord. Now there are two major dynamics that are at play in this passage in our study today. First and foremost, we will see that the good news of Jesus Christ, that is, the gospel, is for everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike. This is Luke's authorial intent in writing this account for us in the book of Acts. The idea is the gospel is for everyone. But secondly, and at the same time, we also see the development of how the early church worked through a difficult issue. In doing so, they found agreement and direction to move forward with the Christian message. In verse 25, the early church wrote, "It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord." There was agreement. There was unity. We will focus on this first dynamic, this idea that the gospel is for everyone, within the framework of the second dynamic, this idea of finding one accord. So how can we find one accord as we work through problems within the church, in our homes, within the marketplace? Well, this morning I have four truths for your consideration as we answer the question, how can we find one accord? But before we study, would you please pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this incredible privilege we have to spend time in your word. Oh God, may we drink deeply from your truth to us, your word to us, through the power of the Holy Spirit. men moved by the Spirit who have spoken from you to us. So, Lord, have your way in our hearts and our minds that we might hear your truth, that we might walk in it. So, Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would attend to our hearts and our minds, and that you open your truth to us. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. If you have your sermon notes outlined, here's the first essential truth this morning. How can we find one accord? First of all, by seeing problems as opportunities. Most of us don't like problems, right? As a former mathematics professor, I know that many of you don't like math and you don't like problems. And in particular, you know what you really don't like? You don't like story problems. Am I right? I hate those story problems. So I hate to break it to you, but your whole life is one ginormous story problem. So, you know, get over it and deal with that, would you? We need to see problems as opportunities. How can we find one accord? By seeing problems as opportunities. First of all here, we need to understand the nature of the problem. Look what it says in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas have just returned from a missionary trip where a whole bunch of Gentiles came to Christ, which was awesome. But now they're being told, hey, you know, we don't really think that's all that legitimate because unless you're circumcised, they can't be saved. So all your work, your missionary journey really was nothing. Do you hear what's being said? This is a problem. Some men came down from Judea. Who are these guys? Likely Jewish believers from Jerusalem that became known later as the Judaizers because they were insisting that unless you are circumcised, unless you are following the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. They needed to understand the nature of the problem. The question here, the nature of the problem is, what must someone do to be saved? To be able to solve problems, we need to understand the nature of the problem. Years ago, I owned a nice-sized camper trailer. Kathy and I bought it. By the way, it was the worst investment I ever made. Never buy one ever. And, you know, we got it to go camping with our children. It was great. And we had some great times with it, but it was a huge, you know, financial boat anchor we carried around for quite some time. But every spring, every fall, you had to winterize it and, you know, make sure the pipes didn't freeze in and stuff like that. And then in the spring, you know, you had to open the camper up and, had to, you know, electrify it and get the water all sorted out and everything. So this one spring, I go outside and I'm going to get it all hooked up. I take my extension cord and I go outside to the camper and I pull the wire out of the camper and I hook it in and I go inside the camper and start flipping switches and nothing. There's no power. I'm like, oh, great. No power. So I go to the fuse box, you know, I flip some switches, nothing. There's no power. I'm like, really? Great. And I'm thinking, you know, maybe some mice get into the wires or something underneath the unit. So now I'm crawling underneath it, trying to figure out, you know, what's the problem. I find this, you know, little box that looks like a junction where a bunch of wires come in. Maybe a mouse got in there and tore it all up or whatever. There's a nest in there and it's shorting out. You know, I've got all this imagination. I've created this, all these issues that are possible here. So I need to get a screwdriver to open this little box. So I go back into the garage and I realize that I haven't plugged in the extension cord. I spent probably an hour messing around with this, and I didn't understand the nature of my problem. It's important to get at the basics, the rudiments of what's at issue so you can really solve problems. In this case, basically, unless you become a practicing Jew, you cannot be saved. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, it says. Beloved, we need to understand the nature of the problem so we can see problems as opportunities. Secondly, we might encounter great opposition as we try to resolve things. Notice what's happening in verse 2 and in verse 5. In verse 2, before they went up to Jerusalem, it says, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. What does that mean? That means they had a great amount of dissension and debate, right? If there's no small amount, that means there was a lot of dissension and debate going on. In verse 5, he goes on to say, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. There it is again. This is now after Paul and Barnabas have gone up to Jerusalem, and that's what they're being told. So when Paul and Barnabas finally went up to Jerusalem, they encountered the party of the Pharisees, who had massive influence in Judaism, and now were going to try to influence the early nature of the church. They said, it is necessary for these new Gentile believers to be circumcised. And now there's opposition, there's difficulty. People have different ideas, different opinions they want to bring to bear, right? Can we still see the problem as an opportunity? Thirdly, we might need to pursue godly counsel. The remainder of verse 2 says, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. When you're not certain how to solve a problem, it's always, always, always wise to get help from others. Men, it's okay to stop and ask for directions. I just want to say. And by the way, ladies, aren't you glad for GPS? Because now you can go see, look, you're lost, honey. This is how you get to where you're supposed to go. You might encounter opposition, but you need godly counsel. Proverbs 19:20. Solomon writes, listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. You want to get a clue? Maybe you might need to be quiet a bit, and maybe you need to listen. Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 24:6, for by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. Now, this doesn't mean that you listen to everybody's advice and you do everything that everybody tells you what to do. I'm sure you probably heard about the woman, her name is Robin Orkrent, who decided to try to take all the advice from Oprah and live it for a year. She about went nuts trying to do it. She wrote a book entitled Living Oprah. And it ended up costing her thousands of dollars and was virtually impossible to maintain. Oh, that we would determine to be people who were living Jesus. Wouldn't that be best? Listening to what he has to say, listening to his wise and good counsel, and then living it. Beloved, we need to understand the nature of the problem. We might encounter great opposition. We might need to pursue godly counsel. And fourthly here, we need to acknowledge all that God is doing. Notice on their way up to Jerusalem in verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. You see, as they journeyed up to Jerusalem, they were uncontainable with what God was doing, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, declaring all that God had done with them. And beloved, we need to do the same in our everyday lives. We need to be proclaiming what God is doing in our lives. But for that to be the case, first, God has to be doing something in your life. Have you made yourself available to him? Are you seeking his face? Are you longing to see him at work? Are you noticing when he does something awesome? Are you telling people about it? There's probably a lot more going on in your world in terms of what God's doing than you perhaps realize. And then we need to talk about that. We need to proclaim what God is doing. The psalmist writes it this way, 96:1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. The psalmist goes on to say in Psalm 107, he sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. God has delivered us, hasn't he? God has delivered us from our own destruction through our own rebellion. He has delivered us from sin and recklessness. I'm so very thankful for his steadfast love, even for me. His love for us that we don't deserve. His wondrous works toward us. His wondrous works towards me and my family. I'm not worthy of any of it, but he's been so good, so gracious, so incredibly patient. We need to talk to people about this. We need to acknowledge all that God is doing. So how can we find one accord? First of all, we need to see problems as opportunities. understanding the nature of the problem, even when we face great opposition, as we seek godly counsel while we acknowledge all that God is doing in our lives. Secondly, this morning, how can we find one accord? By working through discussion and debate. Notice, first of all, there's the pointing out of God's purposes. In verse 6, the council's now convened. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. This is a big deal, and now everybody's there to talk about it. And in verse 7, after there had been much debate, well, how much debate? I don't know. I'm sure it was more than 5 minutes. It probably, you know, maybe an hour, a couple hours. Much debate. Finally, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Here we have Peter reminding these guys of what's happened in the past, pointing out God's purposes. The church leadership has gathered together to discuss this issue at hand. What must a person do to be saved? And after there had been much debate, Peter finally speaks up and reminds everyone how God had recently used him to reach the Gentiles for Christ with Cornelius up in Caesarea back in chapter 10. And in Acts 11, 18, the result of that discussion, we hear after the Gentiles in Caesarea came to Christ, we hear this assessment from the early church before they go back to Jerusalem. In 11, 18, it says, "When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" Peter's reminding them this was God's purpose. Peter reminded everyone of the fact that since Gentiles were turning to Christ, this was exactly what God had purposed to do. And not only that, we need to be pointing out how God has worked in the past, which is exactly what he does in verse 8. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." Beloved, this is huge. Don't miss this. Sometimes to unlock the future, we need to understand the past. By way of reminder, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was first poured out on the Jews in Acts 2:4, this is what it says happened. "And they were all," what? "Filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Then with the Gentiles in Caesarea with Cornelius, in Acts 10:44, what does it say? "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed." Why? "Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God." In other words, the same way we received the Holy Spirit when that whole thing happened, when we all spoke in tongues, it was incredible. That's the same thing that happened to the Gentiles. That's the argument. That's what happened in the past. This can help guide us. And in Acts 11:17, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Peter concluded. So this is all from God, pointing out God's purposes in redeeming the Gentiles, pointing out how God has worked in the past. Thirdly here, pointing out what is ultimately true. And here comes the punchline of this section. Don't miss it. Verse 10, "Now therefore..." Peter says, "Well, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples, these new believers, that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We haven't been able to follow the law. Why do we think these guys going to be able to follow the law? Why are we doing this to them? We didn't like it. Why would we do it again to them? But we believe," verse 11, "that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Up to this point, you know, here's Paul and Barnabas who are there in this meeting, but perhaps they haven't had a voice because the argument's so heated, and it's only after, you know, Peter makes his statement that finally they go, what were you guys saying? What happened? Paul writes in Galatians 2:16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law." Listen, Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Are you hearing that? There's no cool thing you can do that will impress God. You can't do it good enough long enough to be impressive to him. Sorry, I know I can't. Why? Because Jesus has done it all. He's done the work for us on our behalf. It's not by the works of law, because by the works of law, no one will be justified. You know, throughout church history, hasn't it been the case that we keep trying to add to the gospel? Oh, haven't been baptized? Oh, you didn't speak in tongues? I'm not sure you're saved. I've had people tell me that. You're not keeping the sacraments? You didn't pray the prayer? Did you sign the card? Did you come forward? Did you raise your hand? We've turned the gospel into some sort of a work. The work is what Christ did. Our response to his work is what? Faith. That's the key. You know, we're kind of silly thinking that we can add something to what Christ accomplished for us. We're just kind of ridiculous. It's like, hey, Jesus, thanks for dying for me, but, you know, I got to do something too, and what I'm going to do is going to be better. Right. No, not possible. There's nothing better than the most perfect sacrifice on your behalf through Jesus. You know, years ago, when my children were little, my middle daughter, Abby, she was about 3 years old, and we had given her a helium balloon, right, you know? And so she just loved this thing. And we're in our house, and we had a vaulted ceiling in our house, and she's got her helium balloon, and you know what happens with a helium balloon with a three-year-old? Oh, there it goes. And it was up in the peak now of our ceiling here, and there's, you know, and it's way up there. But, you know, my daughter, she was brilliant, right? She goes to our bathroom where the kids usually use, and in front of the sink there, we had a little step stool right there, and so she could wash her hands and stuff. So she gets her step stool and she walks out and she finds where that balloon is. She puts her step stool right there and she takes her step. And is she any closer? No. Was it cute? Totally. It's very cute. But in her mind, with her best intentions, she thought she was going to make the difference here. She thought she could, with that one step, make the grab. And she really was no closer to grabbing that helium balloon than she was before. But that's how silly we are. We think, well, if I do this, then God will surely be impressed with that. If my good works, I mean, well, God surely will notice my good works and he'll let me into his kingdom. Really? Scripture talks about our good works as filthy rags. Oh, you mean even our righteousness, even our best attempts are not all that good. Why? Because they're convoluted with our own self-aggrandizement. We're all about ourselves. So that ends up being kind of stinky, sadly. Well, if I just give, I look at what I gave to the church. Look what I sacrificed in my time and my effort. Surely God will be impressed with that. Sorry, we are all spiritually bankrupt before him. We are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Saved by grace through faith plus nothing. We bring nothing to the table. Your heritage won't save you. Your abundance of good deeds won't save you. Your giving to the church won't save you. Our giving to the church should be a response of thankfulness for what he has done, what he has already done on our behalf, and not an attempt to buy God off as if he's a mafia boss or something. Notice what happened after Peter said this. Did you see this in verse 12? The assembly fell silent. This was a huge moment. Why? Because a bunch of minds are being shaped and changed. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul, who for some reason haven't had an opportunity to speak now, and now they do, and they tell their story. This was a beautiful moment. Beloved, how can we find one accord? By seeing problems as opportunities, by working through discussion and debate. Thirdly here, by offering real solutions and direction. At this point, James finally speaks up, and you go, well, who's James? James is the brother of Jesus. Well, that's pretty good credentials, right? And he's also the leader. He's the senior pastor, dare I say, of the Jerusalem church. He's the lead pastor, and he offers scriptural support for the position. Look at verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter, right? Simon Peter uses his Hebrew name. Wasn't that nice of him? He you know, kind of tips his hat to the Jews. Okay, we'll use his Hebrew name. "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And now he offers some scriptural evidence for this idea that the Gentiles are now in the kingdom from the prophet Amos in verse 16. "After this, I will return," Amos writes. This is a writing of God speaking. "After this, I will return," God says, "and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old." Here, James, the very brother of Jesus, finally weighs in. This lead pastor, he leads in a very spiritual way by pointing out what God had promised in the past, and what he had proclaimed in the past, what he had proclaimed. Notice God's purpose in all this from Amos. "I will rebuild. I will rebuild. I will restore. I'm going to rebuild the tent of David. I'm going to restore the ruins." Why? "That the remnant of mankind," who's that? Those are the Gentiles. Those are the non-Jews. "That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known of old." The remnant of mankind. Beloved, if this doesn't happen, then we're all a bunch of proselyte Jews having to try to find a way to keep all the law that we know we can't keep, which is why we need Jesus anyway. But this happens. James speaks up, and everybody is with him on it. Notice how he offers some practical assessments. We need to offer real solutions and direction with scriptural support, with practical assessments. "Therefore," verse 19, "my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." Notice James' practical assessment. He's got a judgment. We should not trouble, we should not burden the Gentiles who turn to God with Judaism. They shouldn't have to convert to Judaism to follow Jesus. Let's not do that to them. And then thirdly, he offers a workable strategy. We should write to them. We should not just talk about this, but we should make a declaration. We need to make a proclamation saying this is the way it is. Let's write it down so that nobody can argue with us about it anymore. This is what we believe. Boom. This is how it is. Let's write it down. And then fourthly here, with appropriate guidelines. To abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. We don't want to trouble the Gentiles with following all the customs of the Gentiles, with all the Jews, but there are some moral concerns that we need to keep in place. Well, what are these moral concerns? Three things. First of all, abstain from the things polluted by idols. That's what it says. Well, what does that mean? You should have no association with pagan ritual. You should have no association with that which is ungodly. The former way you worship needs to be put aside, and you should have nothing to do with it. Not only that, you shouldn't even look like it. Have no association with that kind of pollution. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica in 5:22, "Abstain from every form of evil." In other translations, it would read, "Abstain from every appearance of evil." Don't even look like it so that you're not confusing to the world. Abstain from these things. And from what? From sexual immorality. In the Greek, the word is porneia, from which we get the word pornography. Don't set anything before yourself that is founded in porneia, that which is immoral, sexual immorality. Paul warned the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" So you see, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you now belong to him, and now your body is a member of Christ, wherein he is the head and we are his body, the church. Don't you know that in Christ you are a member of Christ, Paul says. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never, he says. Never do that. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Do you understand how perversion works? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So flee from sexual immorality. Run for your life. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you? If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, this is a whole passage we're talking about. The Holy Spirit has been and filled the church, and now is in the Holy Spirit's in you through faith. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who resides within you, who you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You know, we are so independently minded as Americans, and it's really so counter to what Scripture screams about who we are to be in Christ. Our American culture teaches this idea of this independence that we have, that I'm my own person, I'm my own man, I'm my own woman, and I'm going to do what I want to do. And yeah, I follow Jesus, but see, I'm going to go do what I want to do now. But don't you realize that if you put your faith and trust in him, he's in you, and so now whatever you do, you take him with you. You don't just set him aside, I'll be right back after I sin for a while, I'll see you. You take him with you. How dare we? Paul asked the question, should we do that? Never. No. Is there victory? Can we find victory in these things? Absolutely. We can walk in newness of life. Now empowered by the Holy Spirit to finally make awesome right choices. To honor and glorify God with our bodies. By the way, that includes our minds. The mind's part of your body. What are you making? What are you thinking about? What are you dwelling on? Flee, run for your life. Abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality. Thirdly here, from what has been strangled and from blood. And you're like, well, what's that about? Well, understand, most of these people who are coming to Christ, where were they coming from? They were coming from pagan worship systems that included, oftentimes, sacrifices that involved the drinking of blood. Blood sacrifice. Totally an affront to God. Why? In Genesis 9, 3 and 4, this is even prior to Moses teaching on this. Every moving thing, God says, that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Don't do that. That's detestable to me. Why? Why is that an issue for God? Because it's the blood that brings life. Blood is something set apart by God. It's the shedding of blood that brings about the remission of sins through what Christ accomplished for us. Moses adds to this in Leviticus 17, if anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. This is a big deal. Why? You're saying, no, I don't want to be a part of God's sacrificial system. I'm going to be a part of this pagan worship stuff. Moses makes it very clear, this is what God wants for us. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you should eat blood. Lastly this morning, how can we find one accord? By moving toward consensus in action. First of all, here, seeking unity and harmony. Notice what it said in verse 22, and this is awesome. After all the discussion with what Peter says, with what Paul and Barnabas chime in, and now James has spoken, saying, hey, this is what we need to do. Seeking unity and harmony, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders of the whole church. Isn't that a beautiful statement? It seemed good to everybody. From this passage, it would appear that everyone ended up on the same page. The apostles, the elders, the whole church is in agreement here. But we know that this issue did come up many times later. But we need to do all we can to seek unity and harmony, which is exactly what happened in this moment in this early church. Secondly, decisively initiating a good plan of action. Notice that they put forward a plan. They then moved on the plan and followed through with the plan. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, that's amazing. Whoever was disturbing everybody, they had no counsel, they had no authority to do so. In verse 25, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. We're not just going to send a letter. We're going to send men with the letter to add more authority to what it says. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. They made a plan, they implemented it, and they had great success. By moving toward consensus and action, seeking unity and harmony, decisively initiating a good plan of action, and lastly here, bringing encouragement and peace to everyone. Notice what it says and how our passage concludes. And when they had read it, when the people received the letter and they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off, how? In peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Beloved, when we diligently attend to these things, everyone is encouraged and strengthened, and ultimately we will find peace in the process. So our church was $8,000 a month short. So what do? We gathered the elders and the trustees. We had a discussion. What are we going to do? Well, this seems to be a double problem. We don't have enough income and our expenses are too much. So let's split the difference. Let's cut expenses by $4,000 and let's go to the people and ask them for the difference of $4,000 a month. The church had around 200 families that were giving regularly, and all they had to do is, it just turned out, if everybody gave $20 a month more, no problem. And that seemed good to everybody. And the problem was solved. Within a month, we were in the black, and by the end of the year, it was all golden. By God's grace, as God moved in awesome ways, we brought consensus, we moved with our action plan, we sought advice, and God made all the difference by His grace. How can we find one accord? By seeing problems as opportunities, by working through discussion and debate, by offering real solutions and direction, by moving toward consensus and action, we can earnestly seek unity and harmony while decisively initiating a good plan of action with the hope of bringing encouragement, strengthening, and peace to everyone. So as we close our service this morning, is there anyone you know who needs the gospel? The gospel is indeed for everyone. Is there someone that you've marginalized who you think, nah, they wouldn't listen to it. They don't want to hear it. Don't do that. Share truth with people. Make yourself available to love people right where they are with all their stuff, just as God has loved you and forgiven you. Offer the same kind of love and forgiveness to them. How are you handling your problems? Are you seeing them as opportunities to find real solutions and bring glory to God? Are you working through discussion, debate? Are you shutting down? Are you running away? Are you offering real solutions and direction? Are you moving toward consensus and action? What needs to change in your world this morning? Would you please stand as we close our service? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And there's so much in it for us to glean and enjoy. But Lord, there's a lot here to deal with. First and foremost, Lord, give us a heart to love people, to share the gospel with them. Just as others shared the gospel with us years ago, that we might be saved, that we might be redeemed, forgiven, restored, given a new life. Oh God, we all desperately long for this. And if you're longing for that this morning, I encourage you to invite Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. That he be your Savior through faith. Believe on him who paid your penalty once and for all, who now indwells you through faith to give you a living hope to be different, to be more like him, to be more like Christ in how you love and how you care. And Lord, at the same time, we wrestle with issues. We've got problems. And sometimes we don't do very well in how we handle our problems. We take things personal. We get upset. We walk away from the table. We don't seek counsel. We have poor assessments. We don't discern well. Oh God, we need your help that we might find unity, not only as a church, but in our families, in the workplace, in the schools. Oh God, use us as peacemakers, those who would garner unity and oneness, helping others to find one accord, that your name might be lifted up through how we love and how we care and with the wisdom that we offer. Use us in spite of us, we ask, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for these truths. Help us to not just hear them, but to walk in them, we pray, as we give you all the glory, praising you for unity, for one accord, for strengthening, encouragement, and peace. We pray all this in your Son's wonderful and awesome name. Amen. Have a great and fantastic, wonderful day.